Right. How are we doing today? Good. Yeah, we're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus is, and it's so cool to really look at the Gospel of John. And our slogan for this is Jesus is. And every iota of Scripture, every line of Scripture isn't a story in itself. It's something pointing to God. It's something pointing to the cross. And today we get to see that really in its entirety. And I love today's Scripture because we hear time and time again, if you've grown up in the church, Jesus is the lion and the lion and the lamb. And we hear that all the time. But I think a lot of us think of him as one or the other, like he's one at one time, one at the other. But the truth is, Jesus is both the lion and the lamb at the same time. He's both a fierce force, but he's also a comforting hope. And it's really cool we get to look at this. And I think the reason I love tonight's passage of Scripture is because we get to see Jesus as a very passionate man. And if anyone knows me, I'm a very passionate man. Maybe not always passionate about the right things, but I love getting riled up. I love getting fired up. And you could ask the kids who come to the Uprising Generation on Wednesdays. On Wednesday nights, I do three things. I passionately talk about my Savior. I passionately talk about my disdain for Justin Bieber and how he's going to ruin Western society. And I passionately sweat. And I do all those things at the same time. So I try to wear either dark colors or white colors so you won't see stuff growing under my armpits as the day goes on. But if we do, I'll try to keep my hallelujahs down here and do that. But, you know, sometimes my passion can be a downfall for me, mainly at sporting events. And watching the Grizzly Stadium, I'm always front row, 20-yard line. Like, we get there before any of the students. We stake out. It's our turf. You touch it, and we lynch you. That's what we do. And so we get there, and last year, we don't talk about this year, so let's go back. And we're last year, and we're playing in the semifinal game against Appalachian State. The snow is falling. It's the greatest game. We're finally getting our shot at Appalachian State and Armani Edwards. And I'm sitting down in the student section, but I have to be somewhere immediately after the game. And if you've ever tried to leave Washington Grizzly Stadium, you know there's no immediately after Washington Grizzly Stadium because the entire county of Missoula is in like a city block. And so I was down there, and then during the last drive when the Grizzlies were up 24-17, I had to make my way up through the student section, which is God's grace I made it out of that place alive. And I got up from there. But in the student section, you have to understand the culture of it. It's like when something good happens, we disembody people out of joy, and everyone's cool with it. It's like, yeah, we're like throwing people around and yelling and screaming, and I get to be this beast of ferocity. I don't even know if that's a word, but it's what I do there. And so as you elevate in altitude at Washington Grizzly Stadium, you get into the lame fans. And I'm sorry if you guys sit there, but you guys are lame, all right? I spent most of my time this year yelling at you guys from across the field. But anyway, you rise up in elevation, and I'm just jacked right now, right? We're going to go to the national championship. It's the final drive. We just have to stop them. And so I leave early so that I can jet the stadium very quickly. And I'm standing up on top, kind of in the southwest end of the stadium, and I'm watching the last play, fourth down and goal. Armani Edwards drops back, throws an incompletion over the edge. The entire stadium erupts. And me, I'm like, we just won. We just won. We won, and Armani Edwards lost. And passion, like, starting from the toes, boils up in my body, and I turn and do one of these, and I'm going to hug and possibly destroy the nearest thing to me. And I swing my arms open, and I have never seen a more terrified creature as seeing this 6'2" Goliath swing his arms open, and she's literally like an 80-year-old, 100-pound lady sitting right there. And I turn to her, and remember, this is winter, and so I'm also bundled up in like 18 layers of coats. And she could only see my mouth, which was yelling, and my eyes, which had fire. And I was like, and then I realized, she's like, she's not into this, right? So I'm like, all right. And then I just took off through campus, like Rocky style, pumping my fist, and ran to my car and got home. And I love that. And that's why I love Christianity, is because that passion we have at football games, or that passion we have doing what we love, should pale in comparison to the passion we elicit for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's really a reality check for you when you see where your passions lie and what elicits those feelings inside of you. And today we're going to see that the master of the house has the rights to the passions and perfections of the house he serves as Lord over. And so we're going to look at that today, but let's really just pray and humble ourselves before God before we get going. Dear God, we love you for taking things that no one else would take and making it yours, for purifying us, for accepting us, and for doing it all out of love for your glorious plan and love for us, Jesus. And I pray that you will impart that burden to your people as we live our day-to-day lives. We want your will to be done here today. We want your words to be spoken. So we give this day to you. We love you, Lord. We worship you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to see the first public confrontation of Jesus' life. In the book of John so far, he really hasn't done anything out in the open. The wedding at Cana, he did it in the background so no one could see. But this is where Jesus kind of breaks onto the scene, and we're going to see that. And we're also going to see Jesus first talking about his death and resurrection. And our story picks up in John 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So how many of us have heard this story before? Okay, good. We've all heard this. Anyone who's been in Sunday school has heard this, and we've typically seen it on a flannelgram. Like, I caught the back end of the flannelgram movement, but if you don't know what it is, Blu-ray and IMAX can never compare to the flannelgram. Because, like, when Jesus scourges the temple, you get Jesus, and he moves from here to, like, and the temple scourged. And that's how intense the flannelgram is. And I think our problem with Christianity today is that we see the Bible, we're just stuck in flannelgram mode, and we don't get amazed at it. We hear this, we're like, yeah, Jesus went and scourged the temple. But do you really understand what Jesus made a whip in a temple, threw things around, whipped it, and chased people out? And we're like, yeah, I saw it in Sunday school once. Like today, if people bring weapons to church, we don't call them saviors, we call them terrorists. And yet Jesus is there, Rambo style, on the temple, and we're like, yep, that's Christianity for us. Jesus is going to scourge the temple. Like, can you imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples at that time? Like, we all think, and this goes back to the way we approach the Bible, we think the disciples are, like, in tune with what Jesus said. Like, I believe Jesus is going to search the temple today. Peter, John, Morpheus. And so they go through this whole thing, but really the disciples were going to church like any other day, and they get there, and they see Jesus getting, like, a little irritated, and then Jesus sits there, starts weaving some cords together. Like, hey, Jesus, what you doing? Building a whip. Oh, really? What for? For people. Oh, makes sense, right? Makes sense. And see, but really the lasting impact of this scripture isn't that Jesus is a social menace. That's not what lasts about this section of scripture. Never once in his trial, before his death, before the Sanhedrin, or before Pilate, did people come and say, this Jesus, he whipped my face in the temple and threw some coins at my feet. It then never came up. See, through the rest of Jesus' lifestyle, no one says this Jesus of Nazareth went to a house of worship and whipped it. From now on, they say this Jesus Nazareth said he went to his house, the house of his church. See, from not once do we hear people talking about this in the light of, I'm scared of Jesus because he whips people. They say, I'm not sure about this Jesus guy because he claims to be the Son of God. See, that's the bigger thing here. The biggest thing was not Jesus just throwing stuff around. The biggest thing is Jesus walked in and he said, this is my Father's house. You have no right to treat it the way you're treating it. Now, you can imagine what's going through the mind of the church leaders here. Again, let's put ourselves in the shoes of those at that time. Let's say right here, someone in here just picks up a whip. It's in Montana. They're accessible, whatever, cattle prod, what have you. And they just start throwing things and yelling. And then what we would do is get our ninja Josh to go and politely ask him to leave. And then, but what if this person stood up and he said, this isn't a house of worship. He said, this is my house. And you've become an abomination to it. You're not treating it the right way. And see, Jesus' argument grows legs at that point. Because when you go into someone's house, you have to learn the house rules, right? It's like shoes, no shoes. You always like look, like where's the mat for the shoes? And then there's the coat issue, like coats go on the couch, coats stay with you, coats go in the closet. Are we eating at the dining table? Or let's say you live with me and we don't even have a dining table. And you eat on a couch, you know, whatnot. And then there's like elbows on the table, elbows off the table, flatulence acceptable, flatulence may be acceptable. You got to learn all this stuff because it's the master's house, right? You're submitting to the master, you're submitting to the owner, you're submitting to the one who pays the bills, who's paid the debt on that house. See, you submit to the owner of the house. And in this instance, Jesus wasn't the perpetrator, the church was. It was the church who was in the wrong, not Jesus. And I love how the disciples recognize this. We look at verses 16 through 17 of John chapter 2. It says this. He says, and this is Jesus talking. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. When his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And I love that word, zeal. It's such a great word. Its definition is it's enthusiastic devotion to a cause, idea, or goal, and tireless diligence in its furtherness. I love that. Furtherance. Tireless diligence in its furtherance. You see, when it comes to issues of the house of a living God, it's not a light issue. When it comes to the King of Kings, he doesn't dwell in anything less than perfection. And we see that when we look at the way God is portrayed in the absence of sin and the absence of darkness. There's no dirt in God's house. There's no grime in God's house. And the disciples remember this. They quoted Psalms 96 where it said, the zeal for his house will consume him. Like Jesus is zealous. He is passionate. He is diligent in its furtherance for the perfection and integrity of his house. And we can see this very clearly when we look back at the scriptures. If you turn to Luke chapter 2 real quickly, we can see this when Jesus was a boy. And in this, Jesus' family went to Jerusalem, and then they go to leave, and Mary and Joseph are on their merry way, and then they realize they misplaced the Savior of the universe, and they get a little panicked. So any of you parents, just rest assured, you haven't lost Jesus yet, so you've got that. So cling to what you can. And they go back, and they find Jesus in the temple. And they're like, what? We're like 8 camel lengths down the road. Where are you right now? And he looks at them and he says this in Luke chapter 2, verses 49. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? See, even at a young age, Jesus had a zeal for his house. He knew his role. He said, This is where I am. This is the temple. This is where my Father dwells. This is where I belong to be. And we see as Jesus' ministry continues, time and time again, he's preaching in the temple or teaching in the temple or serving in the temple. And it plays a huge part in Jesus' ministry. And we can look back and see this even in the Old Testament. You look back to the tabernacle, which is like the mobile temple when the Israelites were wandering. They would have the tabernacle and it would serve as their temple. And they understood the amount of perfection and the amount of diligence that went into this basically pop-up tent temple that went around. And you see this at the last part of Exodus in the first bit of Leviticus. There are 12 chapters dedicated to, 12 chapters of the Bible dedicated to the tabernacle, how it works, how people operate in it, and how it should look. That's 348 verses showing the meticulous nature needed to create a perfect home for a perfect God. It's intense. Where God dwells, perfection is a necessity. And we see this in King David. King David had this longing in his heart to build a temple for God out of worship. And God said, no, because you sinned, I'm going to pass this to your son, and you will not be able to construct me a temple. And we see how David understood the importance of this temple when we turn to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 10. He says this to his son, be careful now. For the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And so he doesn't say, oh, go grab whatever you want to grab and make a temple. He says, be careful. to building a temple for God. Be strong and do it. And immediately after that, there's a section of verses where it goes meticulously through the weights of gold that are required for all the things and the specifications of the temple. And even after that, David says again to Solomon in verse 20, he says, "Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." See, Solomon was playing with fire here. Solomon was messing with the home of the holy, divine, perfect God. And David's like, don't mess around here. Don't mess around here. And we see this. I love the way Solomon puts this as he's reflecting on the temple and he's preparing to build it. And we turn just a page over into 2 Chronicles 2, verses 5 through the first part of 6. He says this, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him?" And that's a big thing to get across. You are building a house. You are constructing a temple for a God that heaven, in its vastness, cannot even contain him. That's something our human brain can't even wrap itself around. Not being able to contain God. He exists. He's so big, so large, that the infinite can't even contain him. And yet he's choosing to use humans to build him a house. And so what does this mean for us, right? We're kind of screwed if we're based off our building code here. Because we had a surprise visit from the fire inspector a few weeks ago, and we are not up to fire code. We are now. Rest assured. But we're definitely not up to the biblical code. There's no gold in here. We don't have a cherubim. Lumen's cute, but not that cute. And so, what is it here? Did Jesus come as the ultimate building inspector? And from now on, we have this list of rules that's described for how the house of worship should look, how we're supposed to act in it. Did he scourge the temple because the vendors and dealers were disrupting the beautiful architecture of the temple? No. Jesus didn't die, or Jesus didn't come, Jesus didn't scourge the temple because of his architecture. He was scourging the temple because he's starting a transition to his new home. See, the issue on the Temple Mount wasn't the architecture. It wasn't the building codes. It wasn't a corrupt foundation. It was corrupt and broken, sinful hearts that Jesus was correcting when he scourged the temple. See, the dealers were worshiping, or the dealers were obstructing worship in the court of the Gentiles. Those who couldn't go into the inner sanctum, they're trying to worship there, and there's pigs and goats and pigeons and clinking money, and it's disrupting. And then they're taking atonement and sacrifice, and they're cashing in off of it. They're making money off of it. See, the issue wasn't, well, these tables shouldn't be here. The issue was your heart is not worthy to be in a perfect temple. And this was an issue. And this is far more disconcerting than architecture. The way we act in the temple of God, the way our hearts work, is far more disconcerting than not having gold and having extension cords running around and sound foam on black walls. And see, the truth is I work here at Check, but I also have a life outside of here. I go to school. I play in intramural leagues. I live in Missoula. And I see people in here who act far differently out there. That's a sad reality. Because people come to church, they come to this house of worship, like, I'm going to the house of the Lord, right? And you put on your nice clothes. I put down on a button down today. And for some of you don't, you know, some of you take a shower, some of you don't. But you come here, and if it isn't physically, you at least try to put on a facade of saying, oh, I'm clean, I'm in the house of worship. And you know what I love about working with youth is that if they don't have a heart of worship, they don't try to hide it. And you say, well, that's stupid, but I know where their heart's at. And the problem is you deal with adults and with college-age kids, they get more and more diligent and cunning, and they're very, very good at putting on this appearance of this is who I am when I'm in the house of God. But see, we see here in the scripture a transition from that. We see an amazing transition because it's not about building anymore. We have a new building code now, and we see that transition in the second part of that scripture, verses 18 through 22.
says this. So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" They're like, "Dude, why are you whipping people and throwing tables?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, there's a transition here where the building codes for the house of God shift from material to immaterial. Jesus said, the temple will be destroyed. And they're like, no, it won't. We protect this temple. It was all about, up until this point, it was all about the temple. It's where you go to worship. It's where you go to pray. It's where you go for forgiveness. And it was this physical structure. But Jesus says, no, the temple now is going to be broken because the temple now is about the flesh. It's about the soul. It's about the spirit. It's about the immaterial. And this is the blessing and the burden of the new covenant in Jesus. And this isn't something we throw around all willy-nilly. And we can see the proof of this when we look in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Look to 1 Corinthians 2, and we can see this. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Therefore, God's temple is holy and you are that temple. See, God no longer demands perfection out of our buildings. Hallelujah. But the problem is God demands perfection out of us. The place of the holy, the home of God, a consuming, passionate, powerful, lion-like God, will not settle for anything less than perfection. For those of you who claim Christ as your own, your body is no longer your own. Your body is a temple of the living God. And that changes things. See, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn, and the Spirit of God came out among the people and now dwells inside of each and every one of us. And this is a terrifying reality. Know that there is no place we can hide from our God. So there is nothing that we can do. Because we know, whether you're arrogant or prideful and you're cleaned up, chipper nature, we know that a king of kings cannot belong in a ghetto slum that is our heart. We have dirt, we have grime, and whether you live in ignorance or in the reality of that, you know it exists. And you know something isn't right in your heart. Right? No, royalty doesn't go live in the sewer. It doesn't live in the slums. But why do we sometimes try to cram God into a corner of our shanty that is our heart? The weight of perfection no longer falls on our structures. It falls on our hearts. And we fail at that day in and day out. Do you understand the weight of the new temple? The weight of what it means to have Christ dwelling inside of you. Do you understand what that means? It's not what you do in here that makes a difference for God. Not in the structure of the house of God. It matters every second of every day you live outside just as much as it does in here. Because the new temple isn't about the structure. Do you get the fact that if you claim the blood that was spilled on Calvary, the Spirit of the living God dwells inside of you? And if you say yes, why don't we do that? Why don't we live that? And I love, C.S. Lewis has a quote, and I'm going to butcher it. There's the little warning for it. But he says, there is not a spot, even in the innermost part of man's soul, that he can guard with barbed wire and put up a warning that says, no admittance. Because that's what I wish, were it only so small that there was a spot I could say, this is mine and mine only. See, God hears all. He knows all. He sees all, meaning that nothing you do is done in secrecy because you carry the God of the universe with you everywhere you go. And we are constantly found lacking. We are constantly found broken. And I like Jonathan Edwards because he's fiery, and I like that, and he's passionate. And he gives this amazing description in Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, probably the most famous sermon out there, and it's such an accurate description of who we are. And this is what it says. Were it not so that the sovereign pleasure of the God of the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun don't willingly shine upon you to give you lust to serve sin and Satan. The earth don't willingly yield or increase to satisfy your lust, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air don't willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend a life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with and don't willingly subserve to any other purpose so directly contrary to their nature and end. And this is a bold, accurate, and condemning diagnosis of our situation before God. We are not fit to be temples of God. We are not fit to be perfect. All of us need to be turned, whipped, thrown, tossed, beaten, bruised, and broken. Because for God to live in us is a heavy thing to understand. It's a heavy life to live. It's a burden. And we see, if we are not perfect, we saw what happened to a physical temple with broken hearts. If we are not perfect, there is far more terror in store for people who are not up to code with a new temple. God is a God of passion. God is a lion, and he consumes all that does not meet his code. That's us. And so we've talked a lot about the lion, and I've begun this talk talking about the lion and the lamb, Jesus. But so far we've heard mainly of a roaring lion who wants to kill and eat us because we fail at everything we do. And there is a lamb here. There is a lamb here, and that is great hope for us. See, this is the first passage that sticks out to me in the book of John of Jesus' life that screams, yes, yes. And Jonathan Edwards got this too. He had one final sentence I left off of that thing where he just tears us apart and says, you fail, you suck, the earth can't even hold you. But this sentence shows the great hope we have as Christians. This is how he finishes that. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. What hope is this? John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. See, this is the first time in the book of John where Jesus tells his disciples and tells the public, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. And this is our hope. This is our hope, knowing that we have a perfect temple in Jesus Christ, who didn't need to die, who didn't need to be broken, but saw the broken heart, saw the broken spirit, saw the crap, saw the grime, saw the selfishness, saw the shame, and chose to do something about it so that we could worship his name in purity and in truth. That's the hope. And see, the qualifications for God, the regulations for heaven have not changed. The qualifications to be a home of Jesus are still this. Don't sin. If you sin, you're out. That's the qualifications. But the beauty of the cross, the beauty of what Jesus said when his temple was destroyed and raised again in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the beauty is that it didn't lower the qualifications for heaven, but it accelerated ours. Because now we're covered. Our imperfect hands, our foul hearts are covered with the perfect blood of a slain lamb. The same lion that has every right to consume and to devour and to scourge and to condemn has died. So we don't have to have that as our ultimate reality. We can have Jesus. We can have that peace. And that changes everything. From the way we live, to the way we sleep, to the way we read, to the way we act. And so what does this mean? Does this mean we say one little prayer and we become in Christ and we take his blood on us and then we go our merry way and say, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? I love how Paul says it. He basically screams in Romans. He's like, by no means, idiot. That's not in there. It's probably in the Greek somewhere. But that's what he's saying. He's like, don't be so dumb. Do you want to be miserable? Do you want to be scourged out of anger? You are the dwelling of the perfect. You are the dwelling of the divine. That means when you become a Christian, when you take God as your own, when you can't claim that lamb, you can't clean up your heart enough to meet God's code. But Jesus can. But Jesus can. Jesus is the only person who could come into your life, into his home, and fix it. Because it's his home, it's his right. He knows more than you will ever know about you, and he will know and love you more than you could ever understand. And he came in and said, I know how much you hated me. I know how much you rebelled against me. I know how much crap you threw on my walls. I know how deep and how shameful your lies go. But I can clean it. And see, the problem with Christians is that we start hammering shelters and barring off rooms in God's house. We say, you can't touch that. I'll clean it up later and present it to you. And he's like, you got this all backwards. I'm going to come in and I'm going to scourge your heart. Not because I want to make your life miserable. Not because I want you to face who you really are in your heart. But I want you to be clean. I want you to be pure. I want you to be an adequate worshiper of me. And that only comes through scourging. See, when you understand that Jesus is the master of your house and you carry him everywhere you go, you don't get a social life anymore. You don't get a Facebook life. You don't get a texting life. You don't get a work life. You don't get a relationship life. You don't get a dad, mom, parent, whatever life you want. You get a church life, and that's it. You get a life where you carry the God of the universe as a temple everywhere you go. And that means there is nothing you can hide before God. And to those of us who are in here and hearing about Christianity, this could be a terrifying thing. To know that the angry, righteous wrath of a lion is bearing down against every record of wrong you've had from day one until the day you die. But for those of us who are in Christ, we see an amazing hope in what Jesus prophesied about his resurrection. Saying, let me clean it. Let me deal with this. You see, when Christ is able to wreak havoc in your heart, there is peace in the pain, there is joy in the chaos, and there is hope in the hurt. We can't hide it anymore, church. God owns our hearts. Give it to him. When you feel uncomfortable in Christ, give it to him. When you feel pushed to your limits, it's his house. Give it to him. The only way we can clean ourselves is to not clean ourselves. The only way we can be perfect is to admit we're not. And then we beg, we Christians beg and plead for Jesus to come into our lives and do whatever it takes to take that out of us. So that we can worship him the way we were made to worship him. So that we can be a worker in the house of a living God the way we were supposed to be. Because if we understand that this body and this church and this world is no longer our own, and that when scourging happens and when we give our greatest accolades and our deepest secrets to God, we no longer feel the humiliation and damnation that we felt in our hearts when we knew we had to hide something. But when we give it to God, we feel amazing grace and justification. And that is the most freeing thing we could ever feel as a son and daughter of God. Jesus died to reign in your heart. Jesus died to fix your heart. That's the good news. And if you boast, like Hebrews says, if you boast in the hope and confidence of a risen Savior God, you no longer stand as a fallen sinner who couldn't keep his heart up to code, but you stand as a child of God covered in the perfect blood of the ultimate broken temple. That's good news. Jesus is Lord over this house. That's why we worship. Let's pray. God, your perfection weighs heavy upon us. And I know there are so many times in my life, Jesus, where I hide and I run and I build walls, and all I'm doing is making a fool of myself. And so, Jesus, I ask in my heart for you to come in with whips, with guns, with tanks, whatever it is, Jesus. Cleanse me. God, bring my life into the uniformity that is due to being in all the time 100% temple of you. I pray for this church, Jesus, that you will empower them to give their lives to you. So you will give them the encouragement to step out and say, God, this is where I lack. This is where I'm wrong. Jesus, come and scourge me because you died so that you can scourge me and give me grace. You died so that I can have joy. And God, you do not deserve to bless your sons and daughters in this. But you chose to so that we could be worshipers. Perfect, holy worshipers because of what you did on the cross. You broke yourself for your people. God, we love you. We worship you. We want to be temples, adequate and holy. So we ask you to do your will in our hearts. Bless your name.